I spend most of my, most of my working day in relationship to people because I'm a counselor in the city of North Richland Hills in Fort Worth, Texas. And I interact with people one-on-one or couples or families, and that's what I do, at least for the last 10 years. For 24 years, Joyce and I pastored. And for the last 22 years, I've counseled, and for the last 10 years, I haven't pastored along with the counseling. So it feels like I'm far away from you guys, but that's okay. For the last 13 of those years, the Lord has had my wife and me on a journey. It's been a hard journey. It's been a strange journey as well. In fact, it's a journey that I wouldn't have picked, didn't want, didn't think that I needed. And as I entered into this journey, certainly didn't want anybody to know that I was on this journey. But God was teaching me things that I wasn't seeking to find. He was teaching me things that I wasn't trying to understand. He began teaching us things that, quite frankly, took a good while for me to want to share any of it with anybody because it was strange. It was a little different. But God has been changing me over these past years. And he has been working things in my heart that needed to be worked there. And the core of the change over these past 13 years that keeps continuing, it's not stopped, and I'm certainly not arrived. But what he has been teaching me is the basic difference between his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of religiosity. Because there's a difference between his kingdom and the kingdom of religiosity. And the difference may not be that great in some ways, but in other ways, the difference is profound. It's not the difference between, on the one hand, going to church 3 and 4 times a week as opposed to going once a month. It's not the difference between wearing a suit to church on Sunday morning or wearing far-out clothes. It's not the difference between reading my Bible 2 hours in the morning as opposed to maybe 5 minutes, praying an hour as opposed to 15 minutes. It's not the difference between the religious kingdom and God's spiritual kingdom. It's not the difference between a liturgy that is high liturgy out of a common book of prayer as opposed to what we've had this morning. Those are not the differences between the kingdom of religiosity and God's kingdom of the Spirit. Those aren't the differences. Through this last 13 years, God has been teaching me that the difference rests in the heart. It's interesting to me how little I knew about the heart. It's also very interesting to me how little you can learn from theologies about the heart. As God began to teach me these things, I pored over all the theologies I could get my hands on. From my seminary days, I went back to the old theologies, the systematic theologies, and looked and looked and looked, and nothing of what they taught there resonated with what God was doing inside of me. So I had to study the scriptures on my own to come up with what I thought God was teaching about the heart. In essence, the heart is us. It is our personality. That's what the heart is. And that heart is a thing or a power or a capacity in which all other capacities reside. And that heart resides in our inner man, inner person, called the soul or spirit. And that heart is what God looks at, and that heart is what God loves, and that heart is what God measures. It's the core of the Christian life, our heart. Now, surprisingly to some people, the heart is not Jeremiah 17, deceitful and desperately wicked in the New Testament. It is not. The heart in the New Testament is washed by the blood of Jesus and cleansed, as well as the human spirit and soul. In Acts chapter 15, the great council that met at Jerusalem, Peter and Paul, all the apostles, the elders were there to decide this question. How much of the Jewish religion should we impose upon the new converts, the Gentiles? And in that argument, Peter stood, he arose, and he said this in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. That either means what it says or it doesn't. When the Spirit of God takes the blood of Jesus and we're born again, our heart is cleansed from sin. And what that means is this. Never again in our life does sin ever originate from our heart. Never. Only our flesh. Sin can go back into the heart like a bacterium in the body and make the body sick. Sin can make the heart sick, but it doesn't come from the heart. It goes back into the heart. And John is so accurate in 1 John 1:9 when he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. It's like an antibiotic that God applies to the heart and washes our heart clean again. That's all we need to do to keep a pure heart is confess our sin. It's that simple. Now, of the religious leaders, Jesus said this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, if you would, please. And this is the crux of religiosity. And that insidious kingdom. Speaking to the religious people of his day, our Lord said in verse 7 of Matthew 15, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's the heart. Now, I never would have been convinced by you or anybody else. If my wife couldn't convince me, I'm sure you couldn't. That I was teaching the precepts of men. I went to Dallas Seminary when I was 21. I'd been a Christian 2 years. At 19 at the University of Colorado, I became a Christian. And at Dallas Seminary, I learned Greek and I learned Hebrew so I could really know what the Bible said. And you can't know what the Bible says unless you know Greek or Hebrew. That's what I thought. It's not true. That's what I thought. I spent 4 years there in theology and hermeneutics and homiletics and teaching and learning, and literally teaching some preaching classes and learning and studying 6-7 extra hours a day outside of my classes because I wanted to know. In those ensuing years, I wore out many Bibles, literally, by studying them. But you know what? I really missed the point. The heart. Because I could not have defined for you the heart, though I pastored for 24 years until about 11 years ago. I could not have told you what I believe the heart is. Could you tell me? Because we don't talk about the heart. It bowls me over. It boggles my mind that we don't. But we don't. So, this journey that God had me on to distinguish these kingdoms was working in my heart and on my heart. And what I've discovered over the last 13 years is that these things make a religious heart. First of all, a heart that's hidden. Secondly, a heart that's blind. And thirdly, a heart that's hard. I was a hidden person. I was a hidden person before I became a Christian. To know what I thought, what I wished, what I hoped, what I longed for, what I dreamt about, what I sinned, and what my struggles were, what my failures were, my family did not even know. Because I was hidden. Now, there weren't terrible things to hide. You know, there weren't gross, terrible sins to hide. It was just I hid myself from people. I put basically emotional distance between myself and others so that they wouldn't know what was going on inside of me. And it's not just men in our culture that do that. Women do it as well. I sit with many women who are as hidden and as concealed as I was. So when I became a Christian, you know what happened? I took my hiddenness right into Christianity. The Lord didn't change that. I just took me there and remained a hidden believer. And there were lots of consequences to that in my family. Lots of consequences. And it was those consequences with my son and my daughter and my wife that began to help me know that something was wrong with my Christianity. You see, most people who would look at my Christian life probably would say, you know, he's probably a pretty good Christian. He studies the Bible. He's involved in the pastorate. He helps people. Since 1966, I've been involved in just counseling people. It's the love of my life to counsel people, even in the pastorate. But, in fact, one lady, Joyce and I got fired from a church because of the gifts of the Spirit. And it was a church that she and I participated in the founding of it. 7 years later, they asked us to leave. And one of those ladies said to Joyce, when I was asked to leave, it's like firing Santa Claus. He's such a nice guy. You know, somewhere secretly in my heart, I think I believe that about myself too. As far as I knew, at that time, I was a pretty nice guy. But that's the problem, as far as I knew, because I didn't know that I was a hidden man. And I didn't know that that was religious. Now, you want to know how I found out about it? One night, I was sleeping, and the Lord woke me up, and it became the central passage in helping me with my hiddenness. Turn with me to Luke 11. And there I was sitting. I went into another room in the middle of the night, reading this passage of Scripture, and asking myself, Lord, who do you have in mind here that you want to reveal to me about? You know, you're waking me up to tell me something about somebody. That's literally what I thought. Luke 11, verse 37. Now when the Lord had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. I sat there and finally realized the Lord was talking to me, because he'd been waking me up for many, many months, speaking things in the middle of the night to my heart. And this was the strangest passage to me. You're full of greed and robbery and wickedness. Then he says, give that which is within to the poor, and all things will be clean to you. Well, what's within in this passage? The only thing that's within is the robbery and the wickedness. I sit there thinking, how can you give robbery and wickedness to somebody that makes everything clean? Well, a week later, the Lord woke me up. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. I've got a lot of sinus drainage, and so that's just what's bothering me. I'm sorry. If you folks will just bear with me. Here's what the Lord woke me up to speak to me about. You don't need to turn here. I'll just read it. It was in Jeremiah 3. And this time I had no question at all about what the Lord was saying. In that verse, it says in Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And here's what the Lord said to me. The greed or robbery and wickedness inside of you, John, is that in the pastorate, you've given all of your energy to your parishioners and to your clients whom you counsel. Because I was doing both. I had a counseling practice, and I was pastoring a church. And what happens is you're stealing from your family, and they are the poor, back in Luke chapter 11. You've stolen from them. You're a greedy man. You're greedy about your time. You're greedy about your influence. You're greedy about your connections. You're greedy for your reputation. And it's wickedness. And your family is the poor, because they don't get you. And then, a verse or two later on, back in Luke, as I was reading that passage, the Lord reminded me that they don't get that because I'm like the Pharisees. Verse 44, Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, hidden men, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. I was a hidden tomb. And so what my family got from me was death. My daughter and my son and my wife were all struggling in those days with significant things. My daughter was 20, and she was engaged, and we thank God she did not marry that young man. But part of the engagement was part of her struggles to connect and to be loved and to be known. My son was struggling too, and he's been struggling a long time because there was a lot of me that my son did not get. You know, when my son is 4 years old and you're out playing ball with him and you get mad at him because he throws the ball with three fingers instead of two fingers, something's wrong. And I communicated that to my son, that something's wrong with him when nothing was wrong with him. And they were the poor. And my wife did not have me like she needed me because there was a part of me that didn't want to need anyone. And so I concealed myself like a tomb. So my wife had to make up stories as to what I was like because she didn't know. She had no information. When you live a hidden life, your family doesn't feel pursued. They don't feel liked. They don't feel wanted. They don't feel desired. And so they were poor in relationship to me. And then the Lord told me shortly after this revelation. He said, John, I want you to tell them who you are. I was so mad. I was so angry. I really was upset. Because you know who I am? Turn with me to Romans 7, the passage that you know well. Now believe me, I've been a Christian for 42 years, and so I've heard just about everything that we can say in my counseling office, in my practice, in my family, about who we are as believers. But I promise you one thing. Just knowing you're God's son does not change anything in you. Nothing. Just knowing information about your destiny and your high call and what the scriptures say about you positionally, just knowing that does you nothing. Because, my friends, if you're not walking with Jesus and Jesus is pouring his life through you, because the Christian life is all about experiencing the life of Jesus being poured through you, if that doesn't happen, then here's who I am and here's who you are. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, or I am carnal, sold into bondage to sin. That's who I am this very day. The Christian life is this simple. If you put your hands on a cold water pipe and a hot water pipe, and the faucets are closed, the pipes feel the exact same temperature. There's no difference, is there? But if you open that hot water pipe and you have your hand on the hot water pipe, it's obvious what happens, isn't it? The pipe gets hot. But you and I both know that there's no heat resident in that pipe that makes it hot in and of itself. That hot water flowing through that pipe transfers its heat to that pipe. And the pipe experiences the heat of that water only so long as the water flows. When you turn the faucet off, that pipe gets cold again. That pipe's state of being is coldness, even though it's a hot water pipe. My friends, as a believer, if Jesus Christ is not living, not in you, he lives in every believer, even nominal believers. If Jesus is not pouring his life through you by the Spirit of God, then you're a cold water pipe, and you're like I am, carnal, sold into bondage to sin. That's who I am. You know, we make it difficult, but Jesus made it very simple. In John 7:37 and 38, he said this. He was standing out in the courtyard on a feast day, and he said in a loud voice to everybody who could hear him, if anybody thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. What is drinking? It's trust. He who believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus pours living water through us and out through our belly. You know why our belly? Because that's where our heart is. Out through our belly to other people by the Spirit of God. It's that flow that we feel. It's that person that we feel. And his life in us at that moment transforms us, but only at that moment. If you stop letting the living water flow through, you're a cold water pipe, or just like me, you're carnal, sold into bondage to sin. And the Lord said to me, go tell your family who you are. You know what he was saying to me? Stop apologizing on occasion. I wasn't really even a good apologizer for what I did. Stop apologizing for what you did and tell them who you are. Stop saying, I'm sorry I criticized you, and tell them you're a critic. I am a judge, a critic. I am angry. I am self-centered. I am impatient. That's who I am. I didn't like that a bit. I really didn't. In fact, I could only take 15 minutes. That's all I could bear to tell them who I am. But my wife said, you know what it was like? She said, for the first time in all of our marriage, she felt validated about her experience of me. Because she experienced me a certain way, and I said, no, I'm not really like that. So she had to kind of give up her own validation in her own heart. It was as if somebody opened a window, pulled up a blind, turned on a fan. The mist began to disappear. And that's what the Lord said. All things will become pure if you will give what is within. And what was within was my greed and my wickedness, not my goodness. My daughter said to me, as God began to heal her, my relationship, I asked her, what did she remember about her childhood? And she said, well, and she ticked off, she could have ticked off 150, 200,000 things I had done with them. She said, Dad, you took me for Dunkin' Donuts special times. You rode bicycles with us. You built us a tree fort. You made us a snow run. You went skiing with us. You helped me ice skate. You taught me how to ride a bicycle. But she said, you know what? We never knew you. Now listen to me. Part of religion is making lists to try to improve being a better parent and do more when your children don't know you. And that's what's wrong with most of the Christian writing today. More lists to do by willpower. In Romans 7, 1-13, there are lists, the Ten Commandments. Paul said he failed. And in Romans 7, 14-24, it was by willpower he was trying to do those lists. That's religion. That's law. So, I began to step out of the darkness of my own hiddenness and let my family know me. It's been a long journey. I'm still practicing that journey. And there are times where I kind of still, fear grips me and I still don't want to tell them who I am. But that's who I am, a carnal man. Now let me tell you something else. I totally accept that about myself. There's no shame there at all. And that's what Jesus accepts about me completely. That I am carnal until I open that water faucet. And at that minute, I remain sinful, but I'm not carnal. Because at that moment, Jesus Christ is pouring his life through me. Then I feel him, not me. And then I feel loving. I feel kind. I feel patient. I feel truthful. I feel unguarded because I feel him. But when I sin, the cold water pipe comes back very quickly. Not only did the Lord show me that religiosity is a hidden, concealed heart, it's a blind heart as well. Blindness is not the condition only of the unbeliever. It's the condition of the believer as well. Jesus had fed 5,000, I think maybe 5 or 4, I can't remember which. In Mark chapter 8, and after he fed this large group of people, the apostles got in the boat to go across the water, and they were discussing bread. And Jesus said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you not yet see or understand? You know, to the religious people, the Lord said they were blind. They were really blind. So in the book of Matthew, we have this diatribe that the Lord poured out upon the religious people. In Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the bread?" Verse 19, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" Verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 26, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." And I was blind. But you know what? I didn't know I was blind. Now, as a therapist, I have had to tease out over years and years and years what is damaging secularistic humanistic psychology, because it is damaging, from what is true. And the therapists use the term denial all the time. But blindness is not denial. Denial has a volitional choice to not see. Blindness means you're not blindfolded. You're blind. If the optic nerve doesn't work, you are blind. And I was blind to a lot of things. On one occasion early in the 90s, my family and I went to a therapist, a family therapist. For some reason, he sent Amy home. I don't know what the reason was. He sent her home, and David and Joyce and I were in the counseling office with Galen, the counselor. And they were confronting me about my lack of intimacy, my lack of relationship. And so they would say, you know, "I don't feel like I know you. We don't feel like we're connected to you. It's like we're not very important." And David would say, "You know, Dad, you don't enter my world. You don't come my way. You don't do those things. So it makes me feel bad. It makes me feel like you don't think I'm okay. You don't like me." And they went on and on for an hour. And finally, Galen said, "Our time is up." And he said to me, to Joyce and David, he said, "You know what, Joyce and David, when the optic nerve doesn't work, you can't see. John's blind. He doesn't get it." Now, there's something about this therapist, this was only the third time we'd met, who'd seen this as clearly, apparently, as they'd seen it. It was like a shaft in my heart. I was humiliated and embarrassed, because I was the only one of the four who didn't get it. They got it, but I didn't. So all the way home, back up to Orange, California, I was grief-stricken. I was upset. I wasn't angry, but I was just deeply, deeply disturbed. So every morning, I got down on my knees in my time with the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I guess they see something I don't see. You're going to have to show me, because I don't get it." On the 14th day, like dropping a virtual reality machine over my eyes, I saw exactly what they were talking about. And God began to lift my blindness and open my eyes to see my hiddenness and to see the pain and the damage that I brought to my family. Because they didn't have me. They didn't know me. Although I did all these things with them, they didn't know me. Because I was hidden. And I didn't see it. You know, God in many funny ways, interesting ways, and very serious ways, all those years had tried to tell me I was blind. I wear contacts. And it's so ironic I'm standing here before you today, because my right contact I lost last week. So the Lord may be telling me something else. But in the 80s, I kept losing my right contact. I got my right contact on one morning. I put it in my eye to go to work. I was driving to work, and halfway to work, I said, "I can't see out of my right eye." I had to order another contact, and I lost it. And I didn't get it. Little church Joyce and I started in 1987. I walked in the door one day, and a good friend of ours, Rusty, came to me later, and he said, John, he said, when you walked into the door, I had this incredible open vision of you, and you had blindfolds on each eye. What do you suppose that means? Rusty was so kind. Actually, what I told him was this. You know, Rusty, it has disturbed me terribly that I don't have a prophetic gift of seeing. That's probably what that means. That's how blind I was. Then people began to have dreams, and they would tell me the dreams of my blindness. Because God, in his gentle, loving way, was trying to say, hey, John, you got a problem. You got a blind heart. And finally, he opened my eyes to begin to see myself and my relationship to my family fully. And that brought me to the third aspect of my religiosity. I had a hard heart. Among all things that a hard heart is that it's a heart that believes you're right. I needed to be right. You know, with my Dallas Seminary Greek and Hebrew, I needed to be right. And the damage was severe in my home. Because there's no room for anybody else when you're right. And my arrogance and my pride made me want to be right in my insecurities. But you know what God did when he opened my eyes to see? He began to let me see the damage in my family that I had done. And you know what it was like? It was like the Gulf War. It was like when the Gulf War ended and that 100-mile stretch of tanks and cars and fleeing Iraqis was strafed by the American air power, and it left that 100-mile road of death. And as I begin to see, it's like seeing that highway back to the, at that time, 22 or 3 years that Joyce and I had been married. And I begin to weep. And what the Lord was doing in my heart was 2 Corinthians 7. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, there is what Paul calls the sorrow that leads to repentance. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 7, let's see, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You know what the Greek word repent means, or repentance? My friends, it doesn't mean change your behavior, as most of us think. It means change your deep beliefs. Part of having a hard heart is believing that you're right, believing that you know, believing that you understand, believing that you have the information, believing that you're doing everything okay or most things okay. So part of my repentance and the sorrow was to see my own personal damage and accept it. And that sorrow made me change my deep beliefs about who I thought I was or who I thought I wasn't in this family. A religious heart is a heart that's hidden. It's a heart that's blind. It's a heart that's hard. Part of a hard heart is an unfeeling heart. And some of us don't feel very much. And part of the sadness of that is, if we're ever to be mature Christians, we have to live in the subjective, not the objective. If we're ever to be mature believers, we must live in the subjective moment in which we find ourselves. Because Hebrews 5:14 says that. Strong meat belongs to the mature who by reason of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Those senses are my 5 bodily senses as used by the Greek text. That Greek word is used of the 5 basic senses in the body, and secondly, it's used of the emotions in the heart. The mature person lives in his body, in his heart, in the present moment. Just like Jesus did. And when you have a hard heart, you can't do that. We instead live in our imagination. What are we going to do this afternoon? Did I do what I did this morning well? We constantly critique and constantly plan in our minds, and we're not there. We're hard. So, not being religious is asking God to continually show me areas of concealment and blindness and hardness that still remain. You want to know the best way to do that? The best way to see? Back on January 1st, verse, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Turn to my reproof. And you know what he was saying to me? Ask Joyce what she thinks, what she sees, what she knows. Because she sees me better than I see myself. Long before we got married, she knew that the principal thing that God had placed in me was not the pastor, but the council. And I said, nope, God called me to the pastorate. That's the way it is. But she was right. If we want to know whether our heart's hidden, whether our heart's blind, or whether our heart's hard, ask your mate. Or better yet, ask your children. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you love us. We're just sinful people, Lord, and if your life is not flowing through us, then we're carnal because our sin then controls us. But it's not a very complicated thing, and it doesn't take rocket science to submit to you and ask you to live through us. It's very hard to do, but it's not complicated. I thank you for this dear body of believers, Lord. I pray that you would heal damages that have been done to this body in recent months. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would strengthen them and bless them and enrich them and pour your grace and mercy out upon them. And allow them, Lord Jesus, to invite you into the midst of their suffering and their pain and their sin. And Lord, one mark of a non-religious believer is a believer who can sin in your presence. Bless this body. Thank you for Kevin and Lindy, their pastoral leadership. I pray that your hand and grace and mercy would rest upon them. Lord, as I listen to my dear friend's songs, I hear the words, Lord, of your development in his life over these past 10 years, and I bless you for that. I thank you for his precious wife, Shelley. And Joyce and I thank you together for their friendship. Lord, it's evident that you're working in this body in wonderful ways. I pray that you would not let the enemy thwart that. I pray in your holy name. Amen.